Well, this morning we return to those sayings of our Lord Jesus in his sermon, the greatest preacher that ever lived, the Sermon on the Mount. And these are called the Beatitudes, the Blesseds. And so if you've come this morning, as many do, go to church just to feel good or to have a blessing, well, in a way, you've come to the right place. Because that's what we have pronounced to us this morning. So open with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And let's read again, as we have these past few weeks, Matthew 5 verses 1 through 12. Matthew 5 verse 1. And when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle or meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the poor and pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who are before you. Well, let's pray and ask that God would grant this blessing, and as we focus especially on the second beatitude, the second blessed, blessed are those who mourn, and I'll say right up front, I have two goals this morning. One is that all of us would mourn. But then secondly, that each and every one would be comforted and feel indeed that blessing which Jesus promises. Well, let's ask, as only he can do this, it's beyond my power, but let's ask that God, the Holy Spirit, would bless his word and so work that this would be the fruit of his word in each of us this morning. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, as we bow before you, we have the words of our Savior ringing in our ears. Blessed are those who mourn. And we know that he is one who spoke truth. Even his enemies acknowledge this. He is one who spoke as no man spoke before or since. He is one who spoke with authority. And so we ask that you would take these words home with authority, the authority of the living God, by your Spirit into our hearts, and that you would so work that each one would mourn in a proper spiritual sense, in the way that our Savior meant when he preached these words, that we would mourn for the right reason, and that that mourning would bring blessing. And that mourning would result in comfort to each heart. And so we ask these mercies because only you can give them. But we know that you intend to give blessing with your word, because this is the reason for which it was preached so many years ago. Hear us then as we plead these mercies only through the merit of our Savior Jesus, through his blood and righteousness. Amen. So here in Matthew chapter 5, we are studying these blesseds. And you remember that, as I said a few weeks ago, when we were considering an introduction to these statements, that they are there is an escalating scale, that these build upon one another, that you start at a low rung of the ladder and you climb the ladder. And so there is a progression that is noticeable in these. We also notice that there is a format to these. It begins with a statement of blessing, blessed are, and then there's a condition, blessed are whom. Well, it describes those who are blessed, and then there's a reason given for why are they blessed, and so the reason follows. And again, that this is describing the condition, the character, the nature of a true Christian. This is not telling you how to become a Christian. I'm going to fill that in. But it's describing what does a Christian look like. And we saw last time, which was a couple weeks ago, that a Christian is one who is bankrupt spiritually. He has nothing to offer to God of his own. He comes, as the hymn says, "Nothing in my hand I bring." We don't come to offer to God anything because all we have is filthy rags. Even our best works are filthy in His sight. And so we come to receive, and we come poor in spirit, bankrupt, to receive grace and mercy. In fact, we receive a kingdom. Now in the second beatitude, in verse 4, we read, "Blessed are those who mourn." And it's like saying, happy are those who are sad. And you say, wait a minute. That's like putting that's like saying, well, here's a round square, or here's a square circle. It doesn't match. And Jesus, though, is not one who spoke nonsense. He is one who spoke sober words of truth that we need to hear. And so when Jesus says, happy, blessed are those who mourn, He means what He says, and it's for us now to decipher and to unpack and unfold the meaning of our Savior. And it's not really that hard to figure out when you have a whole Bible before you and you can understand what He means. If you're a Christian, you know what He means already, and you don't really need me to explain it. But of course, it always helps, doesn't it, when we unpack the riches of the Word of God. But for those who don't yet know the Savior, maybe you're sitting here like Nicodemus when Jesus said to him, you must be born again. Nicodemus said, how can this be? Well, maybe that's your response to blessed are those who mourn. You say, that doesn't make sense. How can this be? Well, we're going to unpack this basically with the same kind of outline we had for the first beatitude. First, what it does not mean when Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. What kind of mourning is not being considered here? But then secondly, what it does mean. What kind of mourning is He talking about that does bring spiritual blessing? And then thirdly, what is the blessedness? And then we come to the four. How are they blessed? What does bring the blessing? Blessed are those who mourn, for they and they alone shall truly be comforted. And then lastly, of course, the practical is, how do I get this blessing? And I hope that as we go through this and as I unpack what the blessing is, that will be your response if you don't have it yet. How do I get it? And I'd be happy to tell you. Well, that's where we're going then. Let's plunge in. What it does not mean, and I find it helpful to exclude things that many might latch on to. And what it does not mean when Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. What kind of mourning is excluded? Well, it does not mean merely, and I'll add that word merely, it does not mean merely to grieve for the loss of a loved one. And this word mourn is most often associated with a funeral, with the loss of a loved one. The Bible uses that word. This Greek word is used in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 16, when the disciples assumed that Jesus' death was the end of everything. And so we read in Mark chapter 16, before they came to recognize the truth of the resurrection, Mark 16, verse 10, that beginning at verse 9, "Now after He had risen, early on the first day of the week, He first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom He had cast out seven demons." Now, Mark 16, 10, notice. "She went and reported to those who had been with Him, while they were mourning and weeping." They thought it was all over. They thought Jesus was dead, that all that they had hoped for had come crashing down. they were mourning and weeping. And even when Mary tells them, verse 11, and when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they rejoiced? No, sadly, they refused to believe it. They were still mourning and weeping. So mourning can be used that way. And even in the Old Testament, we find such an event, like when Sarah died. We read that Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Again, mourning and weeping go together at the death of a loved one. Now, I say that is not the kind of mourning that Jesus is referring to. Now, let me add here, because I'm aware that two families in our church this past week lost a mother, a dear loved one. And mourning is a reality that is very painfully present in their hearts. And it is true that that mourning does bring its own kind of blessing. We read of this in the book of Ecclesiastes. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. There's a blessing in being reminded that you are mortal. There's a blessing in remembering your days are numbered. There's a blessing in remembering the day will come when I will be the one who is being mourned. Teach us to number our days, that we may present a heart of wisdom. The living takes it to heart. And so, if you were at either of those funeral services this past week, you know that the gospel was preached. There's an opportunity for the living to take it to heart and to hear a Savior. And to know, even as we heard in the psalm that was read, you cannot redeem yourself, but there is one who redeems. It's the living God. And so the living can take it. Yes, there can be a blessing there when the mourning bears fruit in conversion. But the mere mourning over a loved one is not the meaning of Jesus is evident in the fact that there are those who mourn and they mourn without hope. And we even find this in the Bible with Jacob in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 37, you may want to turn there just to see this, that this is not the mourning, that it's not automatic when someone dies that you mourn, okay, well, God's going to comfort you. It's not automatic, because here we see Jacob, who is one of God's covenant people, one of the patriarchs, in Genesis chapter 37 and verse 34. Now, here again, he's mourning someone that he thinks is dead, but who wasn't really dead. In Genesis 37, he's mourning over the loss of his son, Joseph. And the brothers bring his multicolored tunic with blood that they poured on it, or that they dipped it in. He examined it and said, "It's my son's tunic." Verse 33, "A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Verse 34 of Genesis 37. "So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. Then all of his sons and his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted." Get that? "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Jacob says, "No way! You're not going to comfort me. I'm enjoying my mourning. I'm going to just sit here and stew in it." And I'm sure you've met people like that. They don't get over it. They just go on mourning and mourning. And he said, "Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son." So his father wept for him. In other words, he's saying, "I'm going to mourn till I die. Now I've got a new tune playing in my head, and I'm not going to change the tune. This is a dirge, and this dirge is going to last till I die." Now, that's why I say, when Jesus proclaimed, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted," it is not a blanket promise to everybody who loses a loved one that time heals all wounds, you're going to get over it, just carry on. No, it doesn't always work that way. Furthermore, neither is it mourning over a great tragedy or financial loss. We find the word also used this way. We find it used in the Old Testament, that Greek translation of the Hebrew, in Hosea, where we read, and if you want to turn there, you can. It's Hosea 10:5. It's a very curious use of the word in the prophecy of Hosea. It says, "The inhabitants of Samaria will fear for the calf of Beth-Aven." All right? What are they going to mourn here? Their calf, their golden calf. "Indeed, its people will mourn for it, and its idolatrous priests will cry out over it, over its glory, since it has departed from it." They're mourning for their golden calf. It's been taken away. We've lost our idol. Now, is that a good mourning? Is this the mourning that Jesus pronounces, "Blessed are those who mourn"? You're mourning for your poor golden calf. I'll comfort you. I don't think so. Mourning over a tragedy, a loss, we find in the last day that the book of Revelation tells us in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 19 in God's judgment on Babylon. In Revelation 18, 19, when they say, "Woe, the great city! In 1 hour, verse 17, such great wealth has been laid waste. And every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What city is like the great city?' And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth. For in 1 hour she has been laid waste.'" Now, is this the kind of mourning that Jesus is saying, "All these poor people, they're losing money. I'll comfort them"? I dare say it's obvious that that is not the case. And so we can exclude these things. Neither, and I want to add one more negative, neither is it mourning which is just a mere external show of repentance. And we find this happening in the book of Zechariah, where people thought, okay, God wants us to mourn, God wants us to repent, so we'll do this. And then God will have to bless us. God will have to comfort us. Look at what happens, what God says in Zechariah, next to the last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 7 and verses 5 and 6. "And when you eat and drink," verse 5, "say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, these 70 years," okay, they're in Babylon, they're under judgment for the sin of Judah. "When you fasted and mourned, was it actually for me that you fasted? And when you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves and do you not drink for yourselves?" You see, they were putting on a show of repentance. They were saying, okay, God wants us to mourn for sin. Okay, God's not fooled. It doesn't pull any wool over God's eyes. And so it is obvious that it's not a fake show of repentance that God blesses, that Jesus pronounces they will be comforted. All right, you're facing the consequence of your sin. And you say, well, poor me, I'm facing consequence of my sin. God, comfort me. Not until you mourn, not for the consequence, but for the sin. And that leads us in the second place then. What does it mean? If it's not these other things, what does it mean to mourn? What mourning receives blessing? Well, it's primarily mourning for sin. And we have many such examples in the scriptures. I'll pick a few. But for example, David's sin and conviction. We know of the deep sin of David, King David, and his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, and how he continued in that sin for some time. But when he came to realize it, this is what he wrote in Psalm 38. Psalm a psalm of David for a memorial. In other words, as that Hebrew heading puts it, David wanted us to remember this. And he speaks of being rebuked. He speaks of God's arrows. He speaks of God's hand pressing on him, of God's indignation on him because of his sin. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. Look at verse 4. For my iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning. And the Greek translation uses the same word Jesus used there in Matthew 5. I go mourning all day long. My loins are filled with burning. There's no soundness in my flesh. I groan, verse 8, because of the agitation of my heart. So you get the picture. David, now as he's been convicted, as he realizes his sin, as he looks back on it, he's overwhelmed. He's grieved. He doesn't think of it and say, well, never mind, God will forgive it. He's burdened because of his sin. And we have this exhortation that comes from God, that God is pleased with such mourning. This is what God expects when we sin. It's not that David was somehow morose and David forgot and he didn't know about God's forgiveness and somehow then David is making a mistake here when he wrote this psalm. No, what David wrote is pleasing to God because the prophet Joel tells us in Joel chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. Joel chapter 2, verse 12. And again, now the people of Israel were in sin and they were promised judgment. And Joel the prophet writes the word of God. Yet even now, Joel chapter 2 verse 12, even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping and mourning, but not an external show. And rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? Who knows? We know, because the Lord Jesus has come. And so this is what God prescribes for sin. He prescribes mourning. He prescribes that we would respond properly and not make light of sin, but take it to heart and to see its gravity, its ugliness, its wickedness before a holy God. And the Corinthians, now to bring it to the New Testament, maybe you say, well, that was Old Covenant. Well, let's look at what we find in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, what does God expect of New Testament believers confronted with sin? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you may remember, is dealing with that sinful situation in the congregation when one of their members took his father's wife, his stepmother, and was sleeping with her. And the people said, oh, well, you know, we're forgiven. It's okay. Look at the text, 1 Corinthians 5:1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. Proper response to sin, mourning. You should have mourned, and you took it lightly. Now, of course, this is mourning for the sin of a third party. But when we mourn for sin, we start with our own sin. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Though the word is not used, the word sorrow is, same concept. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians 7, 9. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Again, you see, worldly mourning, it's not the mourning he's talking about, but godly mourning, mourning for sin that leads to repentance. Ah, that's the mourning that receives the blessing Jesus pronounces. But we do see in the scriptures mourning for sins of others, like it there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when we're confronted with anybody's sin, especially sin in the congregation, sin of another member. It causes mourning for all. We see this with Paul here in 2 Corinthians when he was dealing with this congregation that had so many troubles. He says of them in chapter 12, verse 20 to 21, he says, I'm afraid, turning over to 2 Corinthians 12:20, I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may be found by you to be not what I wish. And maybe I may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there may be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossips, arrogance, disturbances. Do you want to see that in your church? Do you want to see that at Trinity Baptist Church, these things he's describing? Spare us. We all cry. But Paul goes on, he says, I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. He's talking about mourning over sin, sin of others, sin of brethren. And that's why I know this, that when you're in an announcement, there will be a congregational meeting tonight, your heart sink. What's it about? I hope it's not a church discipline case. I hope we're not going to hear of someone falling into sin and having to be removed from the congregation. Why? Because we mourn. It causes grief. And dear friend, here this morning, I hope you get this one note. Sin causes mourning. Sin makes you miserable. Yes, sin may have a little pleasure, a passing pleasure. The Bible acknowledges that. Otherwise, the devil wouldn't be in business. But it's passing. And what lasts is mourning. Sin of others, sin of yourself causes mourning. This is the mourning, though, that Jesus pronounces blessing to. The Christian is one who mourns. That's inescapable. That's our experience, brethren. Is it not so? You mourn for your sin. And if you didn't, you wouldn't be a Christian. When you've sinned, it causes you grief. We don't say, no big deal. So what? Anyway, there's the blood. We groan and say with the Apostle Paul, wretched man that I am. But it doesn't stop there. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? It goes on to say, blessed be God. There is redemption. Yes, there's one. And your brother can't do it. All the wealth of Bill Gates can't do it. But God can do it. Through His Son, the Lord Jesus. And that leads us then to the next place. Weeping, you see, lasts for a night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. As I like to put it, mourning may last for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Wait, mourning lasts for a night? M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. Lasts for a night. But mourning will bring joy. Both kinds of mourning. Well, what is the blessedness that is attained by those who mourn then? As we go back to the Beatitude, blessed are those who mourn. Why? For they, those who genuinely mourn for their sin, those who see their sin and turn from it in horror, turn from it in grief, turn from it in pain and repentance, Jesus promises, they, and they alone, shall truly be comforted. The future tense, it's they will be comforted, relates to the past tense or the present condition of mourning. When you mourn, what follows mourning is comfort. That kind of mourning leads to this kind of comfort. Now, what kind of comfort is he talking about? Well, Pink puts it under three categories, and I think he's right. There is, first of all, the blessed relief of conversion. When you come to Christ, the burden of sin is rolled away. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. And Pink puts it this way. This is the relief which is, quote, that divine consolation which immediately follows a sound conversion. And he details the sound conversion as one that is preceded by conviction and contrition. Where there's genuine mourning for sin, genuine bringing of that sin to the cross, genuine casting upon Jesus in faith, then there's consolation. Then there is the comfort of knowing, as, and I've quoted this hymn more than once, but I love the way it's put, my sin, oh the bliss. This is the comfort. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And I remember hearing this spiritual song years ago. I can still hear it in my mind. Oh, happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. Happy day. That's what the comfort is. When your sins are washed away. And that burden, that grievous, mournful burden is lifted off your shoulders. Put on Christ. And he takes it away. The bliss of sin forgiven. Blessed are those who mourn. And this was even spoken of, even though it's a new covenant blessing. You see, when the old covenant saints were pardoned, it was through this new covenant blessing. It was the grace of the new covenant kind of imported back into the old covenant that brought them relief. And Isaiah speaks of this in Isaiah 61, words which may sound familiar from the lips of the greatest preacher who read this passage. Isaiah 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, to the mourners. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, and to do what? You know what follows? To comfort all who mourn. To grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. What do I see before me this morning? A lot of oaks. Oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. Once mourners for sin and in a way continuing to mourn when you sin, but comforted because he's taken away my sin. Now, who read these words? Jesus. His first scripture reading, as it were, in the synagogue, he took that scroll in, I think it's Luke chapter 4, and he read these words. And they marveled at the gracious words that came from his lips to grant those who mourn in Zion comfort, beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. This Jesus, the fulfillment of that prophecy, awaited the coming of Messiah. And if you know the mourning for your sin, I trust you know through the grace of Jesus the joy of sin forgiven. But there's not only that initial comfort that comes when you close with Jesus Christ, when your sins are washed away. There's the continual comfort because there is, sadly, because we're still in the flesh, we're still here in this world, and that in me that is in my flesh dwells no good thing, that as we, like Paul, wrestle with sin, the good we want to do we don't do, but rather we do the evil we don't want to do, and what does that lead to? Mourning. And so when there is that mourning again, when we sin again, there is the comfort again. I have a Savior who is Christ the Lord. I have cleansing. I have pardon. I have acceptance with Him who is my Savior. Because you see, the Lord Jesus, even though He died, was buried, rose, and ascended on high, He has not left us as orphans. As He told His disciples in John 14, I will ask the Father and He will give you another helper or comforter. And it's the noun form of this verb, comfort. They will be comforted, parakaleo, by the paraclete, the comforter. He will give you another comforter that He may be with you forever, that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Wait, but He ascended on high. How will He come to us? By the Helper, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And so we have continual comfort. There's that initial comfort of the lifting of the burden. There's the continual comfort when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father who is Jesus Christ the righteous. We've learned in 1 John 2:2. But furthermore, there is eternal comfort. You see, it doesn't end here. It continues and in fact grows, blossoms. There is eternal comfort in our blessed hope. Our comfort ultimately is not in this world, but in that world that is to come, in the new heavens and the new earth. Look at Revelation chapter 21. We get near the end of the Bible. And we have this prophecy of what will be our portion, the portion of all those who have mourned for their sin in that godly way that Jesus describes, that Jesus speaks of. Revelation 21, verse 3. Let's go back to verse 1 to get the context. Revelation 21, 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them. And He Himself shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Why no more mourning? There's no more sin. Nothing more to mourn over. There's no more death, no more pain. Nothing more to cause us to mourn. You see, when Jesus pronounced then, "Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted." Comfort at conversion, sin lifted away. Comfort in that continuing forgiveness and pardon with the advocate who pays for our sin. And ultimate comfort in the new heavens and the new earth in which dwell righteousness. And so, I hope that gives you something of, well, a foretaste, something to lay hold of. If you have mourned, maybe you come to this place this morning, mourning for some other things, because there are earthly reasons that cause us grief. There are losses, there are pains, there are sicknesses that cause us grief. But you see, if you have lifted, if you've had Jesus take that burden from you, you have a tremendously greater cause to be comforted than to mourn. Now, the fourth point, the practical point, is this. How do I get this blessing? And again, my goal this morning, and sometimes it's good for preachers to say it right up front. We're not trying to pull the wool over your eyes. Sometimes we like to surprise you. But I'll tell you that my goal is, if you're not mourning for your sin yet, you've never mourned for it, you think it's no big deal, I want you to mourn. But if you are mourning for your sin, I want you to be comforted and to feel and enjoy and delight in that comfort which Christ gives. So, again, how do I get this blessing? How do I get this? Well, first of all, you have to start with mourning. And that means you need to really mourn, to take your sin seriously. First of all, look at your sin in the light of God's holiness, His character. Now, when I spoke on the first beatitude, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," I referred you to show your bankruptcy to Isaiah's example in Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, he concluded, "I'm spiritually bankrupt." He mourned. We read this in Isaiah 6 that he said, "Woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips." His mourning zeroed in on his speech. That's what James said, that if a man is perfect in what he says, if he doesn't sin with his tongue, he's a perfect man. I think all of us can acknowledge that we sin most often with our tongues, more than with our hands, more than with our feet, more even, I think probably we sin more with our hearts than even with our tongues. But it comes out of our tongue. We're not perfect men. Isaiah knew this. He was a man of unclean lips. Maybe outwardly he was moral. He was God's prophet. Perhaps outwardly his life looked exemplary. But Isaiah knew himself. He said, "Woe is me." Now, here's the point. If you just look at yourself, you say, "Well, no big deal." Especially if you look at other people, you say, "Well, I'm better than so-and-so. You should hear my neighbors. I mean, they throw things at each other. I hear the dishes breaking. I hear them when they have a fight. Oh, we don't do that." And you feel okay. But when you acknowledge, when you recognize, when you come to be aware of God's holiness, as Isaiah was, with the angels crying to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Isaiah was convicted. Look at God's holiness. Look at Him who is too pure to behold iniquity. Consider Him that He has burning eyes, that He has wrath against sin. Oh, I know that's not a popular concept these days. People like to hear that God is love, and that's what the Bible says, true. Well, that's not all it says. The Bible says God is one who is filled with indignation against the wicked. That God has wrath against sin. You need to recognize And when you consider, take your life and put it in the light of God's holiness, God's purity, God's righteous standard. Go through His Ten Commandments. You'll find you don't measure up. And mourn for your sin. But that's not all I want you to look at. Consider your sin in the light of God's goodness. We read in Romans 2:4, "Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness?" Riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance, mourning for sin. You see, when you think of all the good things God's given you, what good things? Well, look at you. You're here this morning, clothed and I trust in your right mind. You're here this morning because your parents loved you enough to bring you. Yeah, you have parents who love you. You don't know my parents. Maybe I don't. Maybe you're here by yourself. But you have so many blessings. If you stop and considered, you have life and breath and all things. Where does it come from? God tells us. He gives these things even to the wicked. He causes His sun to shine on the just and the unjust. He sends rain on the field of the wicked man to water his crops, just like He sends it on the field of the righteous man. Good things God has given to you, even in this terrible time of COVID-19. And here we are, 21 already. And yet, we're not in India. And even in India, they're receiving sunshine and rain. This sin-cursed world deserves a lot worse from God than what it receives. Consider God's kindness. Stop and count your many blessings, as the hymn puts it. Name them one by one. And it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Oh, but what about my troubles? So let's stop. Just put them aside for a minute. Count your many blessings. God has shown kindness to you. Why? In spite of your sin, He's done that. Should that not lead you to say, God is so good and I am such a wretch, and to mourn for your sin against such a good God? But then thirdly, I say, look at your sin, not just in the light of God's holiness and God's goodness, but you put those two together and what do you come up with? Look at your sin in the light of the cross. God's holiness, justice, and God's love and mercy join at the cross of Jesus Christ. Look at your sin. As the hymn puts it, "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God." Look at the cross. What did it cost God? Now, I remember a Bible study I went to in college where the teacher painted this picture. We went through those gospel accounts, especially in the Gospel of Mark, of Jesus' suffering and death. And after seeing not only the physical suffering, but especially the spiritual suffering as He bore sin in His body up to the tree, the Bible study leader asked this question. It was our Ivy staff worker, Will Metzger. I think he has a book in the book room. Will Metzger, he said, if there were any other way for sinners to be saved, pardoned, forgiven, would not God the Father have done that and not sent His Son to endure what He endured? And dear sinner friend, what I'm saying is this. Sin is so bad that the only way a righteous and holy God can pardon that sin is to have a holy, righteous, perfect, powerful substitute who became man to pay for that sin on behalf of sinners. Consider his suffering. Consider his death. Consider his cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we know the answer. Because you've taken the sin of all your people, of all history, upon yourself. And I hate sin. And I will pour my wrath upon sin. And Jesus, in his sin-bearing, atoning work of the cross, paid for that sin of all his people, all their sin. That's how bad sin is. And when you consider him lifted up, was he to die? Can you make light of sin? Doesn't it provoke in your heart something of mourning? Why would he do that for such as I? Greater love has no man than this. They lay down his life for his friends. Look at your sin in the light of the cross. But then, don't end there. And here I want to bring in the comfort. Look at the cross in the light of your sin. Okay, you've sinned greatly. Maybe, like the Apostle Paul would, you would say, I'm the chief of sinners. And I think we could have a contest. Well, let's not do that. But I think many of us would apply for that title. But when you look at the cross, and you hear those words that we just heard recently, it is finished. And you realize that God accepted that sacrifice as a sufficient payment, a complete atonement. Then you can say, I can breathe. I am alive. There's pardon and acceptance because of him. When you look at the cross then in the light of your sin, you say, the wrath is appeased. The curse is lifted. The love is outpoured. And I, even I, have received it. There's the comfort. It's all in Christ. Not what you do, not what anybody else does, not your money, not any joy in this life, not covering it up with drink. The world tries to do that. Oh, I'm mourning, I'm sad. Oh, let's go out and have a beer. Or 2 beers. 10 beers. How much does it take? And you go home and you're still miserable. Christ takes away mourning for sin. And so in conclusion this morning, a Christian is a mourning happy man, or happy mourning man, happy sad man. He's sad because sin makes you miserable. But he's happy because sin is taken away. Because Jesus paid it. My debt is paid. Now, yes, we mourn for sin, but mourning does not mean you are morose and miserable. Right? And okay, visitors, children, young people here, you look around and you know us. Okay, maybe, you know, we got a few Eeyores here and there. We got natural personality differences in the congregation. But a Christian, because his sin is forgiven, has much to be thankful for. You ask us, say, are you happy or miserable? Well, I'm miserable because I'm mourning because of my sin, but I'm happy, I'm glad, I'm rejoicing because of my Savior. Yeah, we mourn, but we are not morose or miserable because he has turned our mourning into dancing. Now, I'm not going to dance in the pulpit. I won't give you that torture. But I was not blessed with dancing feet. But the truth is, if you're a Christian, your biggest problem is dealt with. But then, secondly, contrast this with the world. You see, the devil, there's a good sermon on this by Charles Spurgeon, you can look it up, about Jesus turning the water into wine. And Spurgeon takes it this way, that the devil gives the best wine first. And the devil, you know, he wants to make you happy, so he gives you good wine, gets you good and drunk, and so you're stupefied, and then he trots out the bad wine, which is, of course, judgment and hell. But God may give the bad wine first, but He gives the best wine last. Okay, maybe you get tribulation in this life. Maybe, yes, okay, there may be even persecution that Jesus mentions in the Beatitudes. But He gives the best wine last. And we already dealt with that. We read about it. Mourning taken away in the presence of God in fullness of joy. Yes, there is maybe tribulation, maybe persecution, maybe difficulty. Jesus warned us of that in this life. But in His presence, His fullness, eternal fullness of joy. You take the devil's bargain, it's not worth it. Take the word of Christ. Blessed are those who mourn. Now, sadly, this note of mourning is neglected in our day. The professing church, with its giddiness and pursuit of an external form of happiness, and so you have to have the... And I'm not attacking churches that may have different instruments. Don't get me wrong, but you know, you have to have the entertainment, you have to have the jolly music, and you have to make everybody feel good before they go home. But sadly, they miss this point that sin will make you miserable, and they don't preach sin. And let me warn you, you come to this place, you're going to hear about sin, but you're going to hear about a Savior as well. Because, yeah, if you mourn, are you going to get the real comfort? You want to skip the mourning? You don't get the comfort. You see your sin? You can't help but mourn. And when you mourn and you come to Christ, and it's taken away, you get the comfort. And so this professing church problem of neglecting sin, of not preaching about sin, they're missing the blessedness. Don't go there. We're glad you're here. Because we have a message of blessing. Blessed are those who mourn. And you can't skip the mourning. But the mourning lasts for a night. And joy comes in the morning. So hang on and lay hold of Christ to get that blessedness. Now, there's one more hymn I want to quote. You won't find it in our hymnal. According to hymnary.org, this hymn has not been in any hymnal produced after 1880. Because I don't think it fits this age, this giddy age. But I read this hymn years and years ago in a Spurgeon sermon. And you may think it's a bit heavy, but it captures what I believe Jesus is talking about. It's a hymn of Charles Wesley. And it goes like this, the first two stanzas. Lord, and am I yet alive? Not in torments, not in hell? Still does your good spirit strive with the chief of sinners dwell? Tell it unto sinners tell. I am, out of hell. Yes, I still lift up mine eyes, will not of thy love despair. Still in spite of sin I rise, still I bow to thee in prayer. Tell it unto sinners tell, I am, out of hell. And you say, that's morose. No, it's not. It's full of joy, comfort and blessing. Why? Because I deserve hell. I deserve punishment for my sin. I mourn for it because it cost the blood, the life of my Savior. But I'm not in hell. In fact, I'm bound for glory. And I hope you catch something of that, brethren. And that when you go out of this place, both of my goals will be achieved in each one here this morning. Yes, you mourn your sin. But you lay hold of Jesus and you take that eternal comfort by grace. Let's pray. We thank you, O Lord our God, that there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. If you would count and number our iniquities, we could not stand. We mourn for them. We are grieved for them. We know that we have sinned against light. We have sinned even against grace. And we come again with humility and lowliness and grief and confess our sin. But we taste afresh the calm, the joy, the peace, the comfort of sin forgiven. All through the blood, the righteousness, the sacrifice, the life of Jesus our Savior, we have no hope but in Him. And we do pray for those who are still delighting in their sin, seeking some comfort in sin itself. Show them that this comfort is poor comfort, not lasting comfort, and that it bites in the end and will lead to misery. But that there is eternal comfort and joy. There is pardon and peace and acceptance. There is that life in your presence with holy joy that does not cause any grief. Only in Jesus Christ. And so we plead that you would grant that your people would never rejoice in sin, never rejoice in iniquity, but that we would mourn for it and then find that blessed comfort that comes only through the Savior. And so we ask this great blessing, work mightily in our midst, mourning and comfort both. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.